don't want to take anything for granted, but it is good to be able to see. And good to see you all. We're back in Hebrews this morning, studying Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and I have some review questions from last week. By the way, there are some outlines, same outline I made available last week, if you'd like to have a copy of that, and that's what we'll be using for our class. But here are the review questions for the letter to the Hebrews. Number one, why is this writing called the letter to the Hebrews? Anybody got a response for that? Why is it called the letter to the Hebrews? And it's related to the next question, which the next question is, how do we know it's addressed to the Hebrews? All right.
But there are Christians who were Jews.
Yes.
They are still nationally Jews, but they are no longer religiously Jews.
Yes. There was a culture, and it was steeped in Judaism, and if you stepped outside of that religion, you also stepped outside the culture in the minds of a lot of people, and so there was a great difficulty. But it's all about the context. You read the letter, and you realize this is not written to just everybody. It applies to just everybody in so many ways, so many wonderful ways, but primarily it's speaking to those who've come out of Judaism to embrace the Messiah. And actually, you don't really come out of Judaism, because Judaism was the tutor, as Paul would write in Galatians chapter 3, to bring us to Christ, to bring us to that faith. So it's the natural outgrowth, I guess you could say, of being a Jew, is to embrace the Messiah when he comes, and that's what a lot have done. So that's why it's called a letter to the Hebrews. It's all about the context. You read it and you realize, oh, based on what this says, it was written to people who have a Jewish background. All right, number three, who wrote this letter? Just do this. Just lift your shoulders up. Isn't that an interesting expression? Yeah, how do we know that means? I don't know, but it's a natural thing to do. We don't know who wrote it. When was it written? 1870? A.D., yes. All right. And it's talking, the way it speaks about the temple process and the priesthood and all that, it's like still in existence. But we don't know exactly when it was written. We just have that idea. Who was it written to specifically? Remember when Luke wrote Acts, he wrote it to a fellow by the name of Theophilus, and we don't know if that was actually a person or the concept, lover of God. That's what Theophilus means. But it's not addressed to anybody specifically. It doesn't even say, what does it say in the beginning? Most letters, they start out with some kind of a greeting to whoever they're being written to. But how does Hebrews start? Yes. So he's talking about the father. Wait a minute, what fathers? Well, the fathers of the Jewish people. Number four, what is the focus from the outset? What's the focus of this letter? Now, I want to move on to the next section, but I don't want to move on to the next section until we've got a couple things clear, and that's why we're having these review questions. So what's the focus of the letter from the outset? That Christ is a better way, but more specifically, that Christ is Son of God. That's the specific point, that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. That's the focus in the first part of the letter. And how does the author prove that? What does he use to prove that? Several different quotes from the old scriptures, from the Old Testament, from the Jewish writings, we might call them. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, that's where he starts. We're in the fifth chapter of this letter, and he begins quoting scripture in order to prove that Jesus is the Christ. No long, drawn-out greeting or explanation, just four verses and then bam. And he actually started before that in the very first few words, but now he's quoting scripture to prove it. And it quotes right on down through the end of what we would call the first chapter. And then we get into chapter 2. How does chapter 2 start? Okay. For this reason. In other words, the author is expecting the reader to have come to a conclusion by that point. For this reason. Wait a minute. What reason? The reason that Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus is the Son of God, what should we do according to the first part of chapter 2? Which is the first, still in the first section according to my outline. Yes. If the law required an extreme penalty for disobedience, how much greater is Jesus than the law? And so, for this reason, you better pay attention. This is the Son of God. In time past, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That's how the letter starts. And then that's what he sets out to prove. And that's what he does, in fact, prove. And by the time we get to what we call chapter 2, he's saying, for this reason, because Jesus is the Son of God, you better pay attention. All right. The next section is a brief section. By the way, if you look at the top of the outline, what does it say? It says, one more outline. Why did I write one more outline? Because anybody can outline any Bible book who wants to. Anybody can read it and say, well, this is where I think it stops, and this is what I think it's talking about. So I just made my own outline, and that's what I'm using to teach this. But I would challenge you. You read the letter, and you make your own outline. You come up with your own headings. What do you think it's talking about? And you can argue with me in class if you want. I don't mind other people being wrong. So, you know, I'm kidding. But it's a good practice to make. It helps you understand the book better when you read it with the intent of outlining it into what it's all about, separating it out. Isn't that kind of what Paul was talking about when he told Timothy, talked to Timothy about rightly dividing the Word of God? How do you rightly divide the Word of God? Well, this is about this and this is about that. And a lot of times people make horrible mistakes by reading things in the wrong context. So rightly dividing the Word of Christ is what we're trying to do. So chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, who would like to read that? Chapter 2, 9 through 13. Need two readers? All right. Lori's got chapter 2, 9 to 13, and need somebody to finish up chapter 2, which is 14 to 18. All right. Alan. Oh, we got a comment. Yes, 2 verse 3. Yes.
If you neglect all this information, you will pay the consequence.
Exactly. So that's why he says, in our vernacular, we would say, pay attention. Give the more earnest heed. How does he say that? And then he, verse 4, we did talk about this briefly last week. God also testifying with them, both by signs, wonders, and various miracles. Where did we read that before? Or where can you read that? In another place? Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. The first part of Peter's lesson in Acts 2 is explaining that what they are doing in the miraculous speaking of tongues is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Excuse me. After he's explained that, he begins in verse 22 talking about Jesus. What's the first thing he says about Jesus in Acts 2, 22? A man approved among you by signs, miracles, wonders. That's the first thing he tells them about Jesus Christ. He was approved. Where was he approved? Among you he was approved. You saw the evidence. This is what Alan's talking about. Don't neglect the evidence. He was approved. You saw that. You heard that. You know that he not only was resurrected from the dead, but before he was resurrected from the dead, what kind of things did he do? He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He gave the deaf their ability to hear. He cast out demons. He fed thousands of people with a tiny little bit of food. He calmed the sea when it was storming. Over and over and over again, he showed himself approved to be the Son of God. And then when Paul writes the letter to the church at Rome, chapter 1, verse 4, he says he was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection. And so we've got all this evidence. All right, Lori.
Hebrews 2, 9 through 13.
Yes.
Okay. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them both brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.
Yes, Alan, pick it up at verse 14. I'm sorry.
14 to what?
Get the microphone coming to you.
Okay, thank you. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, tough word, for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
Excellent. Thank you both for reading. How would you access heaven? If I were to ask, how would you access Moscow, where would you start? What's that? You got to go there. So you might contact a travel agent because, you know, a travel agent could hook you up with an airline to get you flown over the big pond, and you land somewhere and might have to rent a car or a taxi, whatever. But you know, you could get to Moscow. How would you access the Kremlin?
Very carefully.
Very carefully, yeah. I like that response. What's that? The embassy? Okay, you might try the American embassy in Moscow. Say, I want to see that. Well, wait a minute. What business do you have with the Kremlin? But if you know the right people, something crazy happened a couple years ago. My wife and granddaughter Emma and a friend of hers and her daughter went to the Czech Republic. But they got off the plane in Prague. Of course, we've got Prague too, except ours is Prague. They got off the plane in Prague, and Debbie's friend realized she did not have her passport. She went back on the plane to find if she'd lost it. Well, it was gone. It was gone. So the authorities grabbed her and put her in airport jail. You don't have a passport? Oh, we can't allow you in the country. And they were planning to send her back. So Debbie and this woman's teenage daughter, I think she might have been 17 at the time, and our granddaughter Emma were sent into town to try to get another passport. to make a long story short, you want to hear the long version, ask my wife, and she'll give you all the details. She's great with details. Debbie called the friend that they were going to see in the Czech Republic. And she said, you wait 1 minute. And she called somebody. And that girl got a passport. And when they went back to the airport, the guy looked in awe. And he said, how did you do that? Who do you know? Somehow, this lady friend of Debbie's, she's kind of a high-up muckety-muck, the one that lives in the Czech Republic. And she got things done. Bing, bam, boom. What we're reading about here is letting us know we don't have any access to God. How are you going to get to heaven? Get a plane? Have to be a pretty good one. No, an airplane can't reach heaven. A rocket can't reach heaven. We don't even know. It's not simply that it's way far away. It's a whole other realm of existence. We have no access. We have no right. It's all about who you know. But who you know has to have authority to get you where you need to be. God wants us back. He has lost us through sin, and he wants us back. And so he has to go through the proper channels to make us fit for eternity, and he's doing this through his Son. We know now, after all this time, the price that Jesus paid, which is the price that the Father paid, which is the price that the Spirit paid for Jesus to go through what he did to get us back. And the author is letting the reader know God wants you back so bad that this is what God did. Well, what did he do according to this? In brief, what did God do?
He sent his Son, like it says in the very first part of Hebrews, provide purification for sins. Once that happens, then all these other things fall in place. I wonder, as listening to what we're saying and what we're talking about in Hebrews, about God's plan, because he knew. I mean, he knows. And so, if I create them, I'm going to need, and all these things that we can't even fathom. And so then he says, you are my Son, today I have begotten thee. And that's part of the plan to provide the purification, which is eternal blood, the only thing that can wash away our sins. And then it points out, you know, he said, after he did that in the beginning of Hebrews, he sat down on the throne. And he's the Son of God, and all of a sudden, we can be sons of God.
Right.
The daughters of God. It's just
mind-blowing. And that's what he's explaining. Look at verse 9. We do see him who? Who's he talking about? Chapter 2, verse 9, he's talking about Jesus. We do see him who was made for a little while. What was he made for a little while? Lower than the angels. Lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, because of what? Suffering of death. Have you ever thought about the fact that, or just wondered, why couldn't Jesus come down and have a nice, quiet heart attack and die in his sleep? What's that? Okay, that doesn't make a statement for the world. Well, it kind of does. He came in the flesh and he died. This is the thing that the writer is explaining, that he came, verse 10, or not verse 10 yet, you haven't finished verse 9, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death. By the grace of God, he might taste death. Well, Jesus wasn't doing that for himself. Who was he doing it for? Obviously, he was doing it for us. For the grace of God towards us, his son tasted death. What's the worst thing you've ever tasted? Don't be looking at your wives, husbands. I didn't mean to put you in danger by throwing that out there too quick, but you know, sometimes you'll taste something and you'll know, oh, that's not good. And it's not simply that it's not good. Sometimes you'll, oh, I don't think that's any good anymore. And you'll go to the trash can or somewhere and you'll spit it out. It's gross to talk about. But have you ever put something in your mouth and you didn't wait to get someplace to spit it out? It was so bad and so wrong and so, yeah, you just started spitting. Jesus didn't spit it out. He tasted death. That's the terminology that's used here. He tasted death for everyone. For everyone. Not everyone who becomes a Christian. Not everyone who's good. Not everyone who's nice. Not everyone who's worthy. But for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So when somebody says to you, oh, Jesus only died for the elect. Well, no, it's only going to be beneficial to the elect, those who choose God. God chooses them. But he died for everybody so that everybody, whosoever will, may come. That's the idea. Verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to what? What does that mean?
We have the right to glory through Christ.
Finish this verse for me. I bet you can all quote it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is the glory of God just the way that he looks? Wow, he looks glorious. Or is there something much more intrinsic about God that is glorious? His absolute moral perfection, his absolute righteousness. Everything about God is right. And that is, as best I can say it, that represents the glory. Remember in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to his Father. Well, go there. We call it the high priestly prayer, interestingly enough, because that's exactly what we're reading in Hebrews 2 about Jesus becoming our high priest. But he first becomes a human being in the flesh. And so he's praying this prayer, and this is what he says. Verse 22, John 17, 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So the glory, did that change the way the apostles looked? They're all big Charles Atlas men glowing with halos over their head. What's he talking about? He's talking about the righteousness, the absolute perfect circumstance before which you've been made worthy to come before God. And it's not of yourself. It's not because the apostles were such great guys. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Jesus gave them that glory that was of God. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the apostles. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Now look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see. See what? My glory. There is a glory about Jesus that the apostles had not yet seen. And he was talking to his Father. I can't wait. I want to show them the glory, my glory. Jesus is constant glory. But you don't see it all. Remember when Moses and God were talking and God said, I'm going to let you see me, but you can't see my face. What did God allow Moses to see? His backside. I'm going to put you in a cleft of this rock, put my hand over you. I don't know how all that worked, but that's what God said. And I'm going to pass by, and you can see my backside, but you can't look on my face because you'll die. But in another place, it says God spoke to him face to face. I don't know how all that works out, but God knows how to work those kinds of things out so that even though you and I might not be able to understand all the details, we can understand this is the relationship God had with Moses. When Moses came down off the mountain, what did the people notice? Scared them to death. His face was glowing. He'd been in the presence of God. Was Moses in pain because of that? Apparently not. They just said, man, cover that up. You're scaring us to death.
When we're talking about Jesus and his relationship to God, coming in God's form to die for us and to redeem us, and because God loves us so much, we're talking about the perfecter of our faith. And Jesus in Mark 18 says, he's telling them, don't call anyone good. Don't call me good. Only God is good.
Right.
And then I was thinking about that statement and the perfection of the faith. And I'm trying to figure, I don't know, well, I don't know. And I don't know if anybody knows. I'm just wondering. You know, God created and said it's good. And I'm thinking about Jesus saying, don't call anybody good but God. And then perfect. So the difference between good and perfect, I guess, is what I'm trying to kind of come to grips with.
Okay. Well, the
problem, I think, is what perfect means in our vernacular. There is, as a matter of fact, the word is used here in Hebrew. Have we finished with John 17, talking about the glory? Jesus wants them to see. Okay, we've kind of got you to that point. Okay, hold on to that question, and let's try to work on this one first. What's that?
Well, John 17, they're talking about the reason. Let me read this.
Okay.
Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify you. Christ didn't do it just for himself. He
right.
wanted people to know who God was, who sent the Savior, the salvation of people. And the equivalent talks about that later, who they're going to talk about in verse 22 down there, 24. But it's all about glorifying God the Father through God the Son.
Right. And that glorification, if I understand that right, it's not that God became more glorious, it's that we are now able to see his glory, and his glory isn't just the way he looks or the way he appears or the light or anything like that or the power. It's the mercy to you and me. If we understand what that means towards us, that's glory. The grace, his willingness, not only a willingness, it's so much more than a willingness. He wanted to forgive us so bad that he paid for it with his son's life. And Jesus loves his Father so much and wants us so much that he did the same thing. Remember, Hebrews is coming to that point where it's going to say, for the joy set before him. That's what we're reading about here in chapter 2. He took on flesh and blood so that he might taste death, because there was a joy that he knew was going to be set before him. And that joy has to be our salvation. What else could it be? And in this context, not simply our salvation, but the glorification of his Father, because all creation looks to God and says, there's the God that cares so much about his creation that he will pay that price to get them back, and he will bring them unto himself. Remember Jesus, when he was being led out to be crucified, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And then what did he say? You would not. Those are pretty sad words right there. But that's what God wants to do. He wants to gather us to himself. And Jesus wants us to be gathered. He wants to show us the glory that he had with the Father. But there's already a glory that's coming to us through the forgiveness of our sin, through Jesus becoming flesh. Where was I going? I'm lost. I don't know where I'm going. What was I talking about? Yes, now we're going back to Hebrews, and I forget where I was going to go, but it had reference with, Preston, what were you talking about? You're talking about, oh, the perfection, yes, that's what it was all about. Right here in chapter 2, yes, For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to the Lord, to perfect. That word is from the Greek word teleos. And in the Greek, the word perfect means complete. In our vernacular, it means totally flawless. But in Greek, it means complete. And the illustration I've seen that's handy is your hand. If you have four fingers and a thumb, your hand is teleos. It's complete. Jesus was not complete as our Savior until he would be made flesh and suffer death, taste death for us. And that's what the writer is telling the reader. God perfected his son as our sacrifice, but in this case, it's going to come down to him being our high priest.
And we look in the Old Testament that God said to anoint David, and he anointed him with oil and all that. Then it speaks here about the anointing of Jesus with the anointing of joy. So that would be the whole Holy Spirit, I'm guessing, from what little bit I'm reading. And so I'm trying to, you know, there's a lot going on here.
Right, there is a lot going on. But the priests had to be anointed under the law because there had to be something that showed them set apart. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. He's already set apart. There was an anointing. There was a washing. They had a huge baptismal, it must have been called a mikveh, that they would have baptized the priests in. And they came out and they were dressed with all these special clothes. And we won't go back and look at it, but you can look it up, the phrase glory and beauty. The priests were dressed in those garments, it would say at least a couple of times, for glory and for beauty. What does that imply? Well, those guys didn't have any glory or beauty. But when God said, here, put these clothes on, there's your glory, there's your beauty. The priest would wear a breastplate that would have the stones representing the tribes of Israel on him. So when he would go in before the altar to make the sacrifice, how often did he do that, by the way? Once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would go in there and make sacrifice. First for whom? First for himself, and then for the people. He had to make a sacrifice for himself because he's not perfect. So he sacrifices for himself, and then he goes back in to sacrifice for the people. And the writer of Hebrews is prepping the reader to see Jesus didn't need to do any of that stuff. He's the Son of God. He didn't have to have a sacrifice for himself. Besides, what happened to the high priest? No matter how good of a high priest he was, what eventually happened to him? He died. Got to get another one. Who are we going to pick? Well, it's got to be somebody who's qualified by being in the line of the family of Levi, and not just the family of Levi, but the line of Aaron. Wow, that's a pretty specific qualification. All this stuff is coming to play here. And the writer will show all that stuff about the high priest in the Old Testament, the washings, the ceremony, the clothing, all of that was just a shadow of the reality that's to come. The reality is in Christ. Jesus is the one who is, in fact, God in the flesh. And he came and he became teleos. He became complete through suffering. How does that make sense? Do you ever suffer?
We are weak. We are low. We are base. We're humble.
Right.
In some ways, closer to God, it helps perfect our relationship with God.
And there's a part of me, when I suffer, I wonder, does God have any idea what I'm going through? And then, because he's God, but he's not just God, he is God who sent his son. And what did his son do? He tasted death. And in that two-word phrase, tasted death, you can see a lot if you know anything about the life of Jesus. Born into relative obscurity, not even born in Nazareth where his parents lived. They had to go to Bethlehem because there was a census. Some other nation was ruling over the nation that he was part of, and so that nation demanded that everybody go back to their hometown. So he was born in a town that wasn't even his own real hometown, Bethlehem. By the way, what does Bethlehem mean? What does the name of that town mean? I don't know if this is, the scriptures don't mean any significance to it, but the name means house of bread. And so there was that little town, Bethlehem, insignificant according to the prophet and according to everything else, and yet the bread of life was coming into the world right there in that little town. There's so many things that you see that, wow, I wonder if that was intentional or if that would just happen that way. And then he grew up. His brothers didn't even believe in him. He began his ministry, and they demeaned him. They mocked him and maligned him. And everybody that he faced, even the apostles, doubted and had all these questions, and they fought among themselves about who was the greatest. His suffering didn't start at the cross. His suffering started when he was born. He tasted death, but before he tasted death, he tasted what this life was, and he grew up in circumstances very tough, very difficult, that you and I probably wouldn't understand. And then he went through what he went through the 3 years of his ministry, when he was confronted by people who were clueless. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but does anyone else in here ever look at other people and at least in your mind you're going, you idiot. I still can't. It blows me away when I read about Jesus being confronted and maligned and demeaned by people he could have just, he wouldn't even had to wink an eye and they would have vaporized right there. He didn't do that. Never. Never. He tolerated that. He put up with that. He suffered that. All of that. And then he was arrested, and his friends fled from him after he prayed in the garden all night long, sweat as it were, great drops of blood. He was taken before this kangaroo court and another kangaroo court. He was slapped and spat on and then beaten nearly to death, nails driven through him, spear, all of that he suffered. So when I hurt, and I talk to God, I know I'm talking to somebody who knows what suffering's all about. I'm talking to somebody who has watched his son die on a cross. And we know God lives outside of time. He's in eternity. But 6 hours? 6 hours is 6 hours. And that's just the time that he was on the cross. Billy?
At a very young age, he realized he must have been about his father's business. Even in the garden, he prayed, not my will, but thy will. And then went on and suffered and did those things and fulfilled the task that was set forth.
Total commitment. And what's total commitment for you and me? Well, if it's something we really like, sit down in front of a plate of ribs, oh, I'm totally committed. But his commitment was total. His willingness to suffer and die the way he did was total. In verse 11, this is chapter 2, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, by the way, what does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart. Jesus has set us apart. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. What is the writer reaffirming here? You came from God. Yes. And his son has come for you because you are of great value in his eyes. I can't figure that out. We have some brains, we got some smarts, but man, not much. You ever see one of those movies where somebody goes back in time and they explain to people about how things are now and technology, and they help them do this? I'd be the worst person to send back in time. I don't know anything. Well, I think they did it this way. You know what electricity is? Well, it's got something to do with voltage. I don't really know. You got a kite and a key? Maybe. See, set apart. Not ashamed to call them brethren. He set us apart. I can't. I got to take a shower every day. I don't know about you. I just get grody. And the fact is, we all do. We got to keep washing ourselves and cleaning ourselves. We got to get in front of the mirror and say, man, how can I repair this damage? That's us. And Jesus says, I want you back. I want to bring you to glory. I want to show you the glory that I have with the Father. So he goes through all of this, and that's what we're reading about. I confess, I thought we would be through this section, bim, bam, boom, real fast. But I'm glad we're working through it, because I think this is seriously important stuff here. And what he's saying there in the last part of that first section, verses 12 and 13, I'm going to proclaim your name in the midst of the congregation. I'll sing your praise. Talking about us before his Father. And again, I'll put my trust in him. Where's that quote from? Do you have that reference to where that quote's from there in verse 13? It's Isaiah. Okay. 12:2. Now mine says Isaiah. My cataracts are messing with me here. Now I got an excuse now. I can just tell people, oh, I got cataracts. I've got 8:17. So. All right. We'll look at 12:2 as well. 8:17 says this. I'll wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Now the Hebrew passage says what? I'll trust in him. So that's not word for word. That's not even close. There's a lot more said in Isaiah, but what's the gist of what Isaiah says? Isaiah says, yeah, he's going to hide his face, but I'm going to wait for him. I'm going to trust. That's the gist of it. I want you to see that when God quotes himself, which is what he's doing, he knows what he originally meant to say. Just like we tell our children. Your children, I don't know if you remember when your kids were young enough to start arguing with you, and they would, oh, but mom, you said this. But dad, you said this. And what do you say as a parent? I know what I said, and you should have known what I meant. Go clean up your room. How come your shoes are out in? Well, you didn't say put my shoes up. I said clean up your room. You know what that means? They know what that means. I knew what that meant. But you could argue the point. Well, you didn't say specifically. No. So when God says in Isaiah, you've hidden your face from Jacob, but I'm going to wait for you, God. That's trust. And that's why the writer comes back in Hebrews and he says, this is what God said through Isaiah. I'm going to trust in you. Even though it doesn't look like, I'm going to trust in you. All right.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid.
All right. So these passages that are referencing trust is what the writer is encouraging the reader to do. Yes, you grew up as a Jew and you've left Judaism to embrace Christ, and now you're being ostracized from your culture and your society. But I'm telling you to trust Jesus, because this is what he went through for you. He took on flesh to suffer and taste death for you. So you stay faithful to him. We got to quit because our time is up, but we'll come back, Lord willing, and we'll finish out this section and start in chapter 3. Observations, questions, comments. Anybody got anything? All right, Alan? Even when that foolishness is specifically directed, personally directed toward him, he still says, forgive him. Man, what a lesson for us, for me. Thank you. Appreciate it so much.